Father, we come now to your word with full hearts and yet hungry hearts. Lord, we are right now a malnourished people. Lord, these last 3 months, even sitting under your word and yet outside of gathered worship and fellowship, we come with expectation and hunger, asking that you would fill us and feed us. Lord, we know from this text that we can see without seeing, that we can hear without hearing. And so, Lord, we pray you would open our eyes and allow us to really see and to really hear and to be really fed. We pray we would not content ourselves with a mere snack this morning, but powerfully you would fill us and feed us by your word. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Passage this morning is a major turning point in the whole of the Old Testament. It's one of those turning points in which the Old Testament hinges and takes a different turn. It's a text about the calling of the greatest king in Israel's history, namely David. And yet, David is but a footnote in the text. The text is really about someone else entirely, namely Samuel, and how God uses Samuel to raise up and to call David as Israel's great king. It's a text about how God raises up leaders for his church. And I think this text in particular is very applicable to where you all are at as a congregation, particularly as the voting has already begun and will continue throughout the rest of the week, of whether or not to call another senior pastor to lead this congregation. You're in a particular moment where God is calling you, has given you the task to raise up this leader or that to lead First Byron as a church. And so we're going to be considering this text as a paradigm, as a model, as a lens for how to do that. God inspired this text in the Bible for this very purpose. He wrote it in the Bible to give you a guide for how to raise up leaders in your own local congregations. This text is written for one main point: to communicate that God raises up godly leaders for his church by spiritually transforming the hearts of his disciples. I'll say it again. God, this is about what God is doing. God raises up leaders for his church by spiritually transforming the hearts of his disciples. And when I say hearts, I don't just mean the one who is going to be the leader, but the very ones who are called to raise up that leader. But the text actually begins in a completely different place. The text actually begins with Samuel in a place of spiritual incapacity. That Samuel is grieving, and he's grieving over God's divine veto of Saul. He's grieving over the fact that God has rejected Saul. Verse 1 says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel?'" God has vetoed their desired leader. And we should be puzzled by the fact that Samuel is distressed, that Samuel is devastated. Because this was not God's choice as a king. Saul was not God's choice as a king. And Samuel is God's man. He's God's prophet. Matter of fact, Samuel was the one who communicated to Saul and to the people that God had rejected him. So why is Samuel grieved? He's grieved over the fact that this is the man who he had expected, many had expected, would be the one to be raised up, to unify, to lead God's people. He's devastated because this is a man who he had poured his life into. This is a man who he had put his eggs, as it were, in that basket. He had put some hope in Saul. And through two enormously foolish acts, Saul has rejected God. And he has therefore been rejected by God. God has said, enough. That's enough. You will no longer lead my people. And Samuel is devastated. We get a sense of the weight of the grief when we consider the one who is grieving. This is the mighty Samuel. This is the greatest leader in Israel in this day. This is a man who was called to the ministry, to his service, shortly after he gets out of diapers. He is ministering in the temple, hearing God's voice. He was the lone faithful one. It's this mighty Samuel who is devastated. I wonder if you know what this grieving and devastation is like. What it's like to put your hope in a leader, to put your hope in the possibility and future expectations that that leader can bring, only to be devastated. I remember last year when it was announced that Joshua Harris was not only divorcing his wife, but leaving the church, that all of the articles that were coming out were talking about the devastation and sense of grief that people felt over his leaving the faith. This was a man, of course, who had written a popular book that had shaped the dating culture of evangelicalism, I Kiss Dating Goodbye. 700,000 copies of the book sold. And it's fascinating to read the different articles, and I was particularly struck by an article in Christianity Today that pointed out this. It said that many who sat under his ministry for over a decade are left, quote, shocked and even grieved over Harris's divorce and renouncing. The moral failures of our leaders leave us in a place of devastation and disappointment. But it doesn't necessarily have to be a moral failure. It could be the devastation that comes when there are unmet expectations. He was with us for 17 years. I thought he would be here for the whole of his ministry. I thought we were going to walk this out together. How could he just leave and up and go to North Carolina? And we are left wondering, will God raise up a leader for his people? And it's into Samuel's wrestling, it's into our wrestling, that God speaks a message of hope. I have provided a leader for my people. Yes, I have rejected, the Lord says to Samuel, but I have also provided. And immediately after God speaking this word of hope into Samuel's unbelief, he presents a challenge to Samuel, a test. He commands him how to anoint the king. He says, go to Jesse in Bethlehem. I'm going to show you the man who I will anoint under your leadership. And notice, despite the danger that Saul might find out, Samuel obeys and goes. But notice verse 3 tells us that he commands Samuel to wait. He doesn't give Samuel all the information. He tells him what to do, but he doesn't tell him how he'll know. Why not? Why doesn't God just give him all the information? Why doesn't he tell him how he'll know who to anoint? Well, in fact, it ends up being a divine test that reveals Samuel's own heart, and it also is how God is going to transform Samuel's heart. And we notice that Samuel absolutely fails the test. Look at verse 6. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. There's those words again. I have rejected him. There are two incredible things about Samuel's mistake. First, and most obviously, Samuel makes the exact same mistake as the people of Israel. We learn in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 23, that the reason that the people of Israel thought Saul would be a great king is because he was what? Tall in stature and handsome in appearance. And wouldn't you know it, when it's time to anoint another king, Samuel makes the exact same mistake. He looks on his height, he looks at his appearance, and he thinks and says to himself, surely this must be the Lord's anointed. And what's tragic is that you would have thought this would be the very first thing on Samuel's mind. And yet, he makes the same mistake. Good looks and tall stature are bad indicators of whether or not someone will make a good leader. This is fabulous news for short people. Fabulous news for us who are vertically challenged. That it doesn't matter about the outward. What matters, as we'll see, is the heart. But his response is tragic for another reason. Samuel, as a prophet, is a seer. The word in the Old Testament that is translated for prophet actually can be translated seer. And what we see in this text is that the seer can't see. He only sees with his outward physical eyesight rather than with spiritual discernment. And this is so tragic because this is the very thing that Samuel was known for. We know that from 1 Samuel 3, that in the day in which there was no frequent vision, we're told, even the prophet Eli could not see. He had dull vision. It was the little boy Samuel in the temple who saw, who heard God's voice. In Scripture, to not see is to not believe. And of course, to see is to believe and to put your trust in God. This is why Jesus was a man who opened the eyes of the blind. Samuel doesn't need merely eye surgery. He needs a heart transplant. And the very thing that Samuel needs, God is going to provide. He does it in two ways. First, God changes Samuel's priorities from valuing the external to putting a high price tag on the internal. The central verse in this passage, and one of the most famous verses in all of the Bible, is verse 7. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Is there a more comprehensive description in all of Scripture that captures the essence of what concerns God when it comes to saving faith? Man looks on outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. He cares about that inner spiritual vitality for you and for me. What the Puritans called the affections, what you really love. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Remember 10 years ago living in Northern Virginia, and there was a storm that came through, a microburst, much like the one that we experienced in West Michigan this past week with 70 and 80 mile an hour winds. And the neighborhood I was living in was a neighborhood with large, mature oak trees and just beautiful trees. And we noticed after the storm that the largest tree in the neighborhood had fallen down over the road. And as we all went out and chipped in to remove the tree, we found out why the tree fell. That termites had actually gotten into the trunk of the tree and had eaten out the entire center and had left the tree hollow. And so when the storm came, it didn't matter what the tree looked like on the outside. All that mattered in that storm was whether or not that tree had a whole, healthy center. That's what God means when he says, don't look on outward appearance. Look at the heart. God's priorities are spiritual sustenance, spiritual substance, weightiness, rather than physical impressiveness. For God, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And the same is true for us, friends. When the storm of life comes, and it will come, it will not matter ultimately what you and I look like on the outside. It will matter whether or not there is any spiritual vitality to hold us to the root of trusting in Almighty God. Now, after God speaks this word into Samuel's experience, immediately Samuel is tested again. You see, even though no announcement has been made that, hey, we've got a big moment in Israel's history here, we're about to anoint the next king over Israel, Jesse's got his ear to the ground. You notice in the initial verses up to verse 6, it was Samuel who was the one who was doing the calling. But when you look at verse 8, notice who takes over. Jesse actually takes over the calling. And he has the same priorities as Samuel initially and the people of Israel. Notice what order he calls them in. He calls them in order from the oldest and strongest to the youngest. This worldly mindset is deeply ingrained in God's people. And of course, after all the sons have come, Samuel is between a rock and a hard place. Remember the promise that God had told Samuel in verse 1. I have set apart and chosen a king for myself among Jesse's sons. He's seen all the sons. And he has a choice. He can either question Jesse and say, what's going on here? Or he can doubt the promises of God. And to his credit, Samuel passes the test. He checks for human error first. Look at verse 11. Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" But he not only passes that test in checking for human error, but we see in his response to Jesse that his priorities have changed. Look at this. This is absolutely amazing. Look at verse 11. He says, "Are these all your sons?" Jesse answered, "There is still the youngest. He is tending the sheep." And Samuel said, "Send for him, for we will not sit down until he arrives." Samuel had specifically asked Jesse to invite all of his sons. This is no mere oversight on Jesse's part. Matter of fact, the word that Jesse uses for youngest can actually be translated the weakest or the most insignificant. And we see that he's highlighting that even in his response. He's not only the youngest and the most insignificant, but he's doing an insignificant job, Samuel. He's out tending sheep. And far from being discouraged, notice Samuel is encouraged. He says, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." His priorities have completely flipped. Even though this seemingly unnamed, insignificant boy who he hasn't even met is in the eyes of his father, not even significant enough to be invited, Samuel responds, "Oh, I see what's going on here. This is what I've heard some call the stuff songs are made of." This is the massive theme throughout the whole of the Bible, that God takes seemingly insignificant, weak people, and he has glorious, grand plans for them. His priorities have changed. If we had time, we could look all throughout the Bible at all the times in which God took seemingly insignificant, meaningless people and used them for glorious ends. But I don't need to tell you that all of them ultimately point to one seemingly insignificant person who was used in the most profound ways. Just as when the curtain is pulled back and David is revealed to be Israel's true king, so when the curtain of history is pulled back, the seemingly insignificant Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the reigning King of the universe, was someone who we would never have anticipated. He was insignificant in appearance. Isaiah 53 tells us that he had no form or appearance that we would look upon him. He had no appearance that we would desire him. He was insignificant in status. He was from Nazareth, to the extent that people doubted that he could be the Messiah, because can anything good come out of Nazareth? People were perplexed. And of course, he died an insignificant death. 1 Corinthians tells us that the cross is foolishness to a perishing world. But what do we know? That it is the power of God to those that are being saved. Samuel, friends, and I hope you're beginning to taste it, has tasted and seen that in God's eyes, it is not dependent on human effort or outward impressiveness. Secondly, however, God has not just changed Samuel's priorities, he has done it through Samuel's listening rather than looking. He called Samuel to listen rather than to look. How did it happen? How did Samuel go from verse 6 being convinced that Eliab was the Lord's anointed because he was tall and handsome, to verse 11, a mere 5 verses later, being excited about the youngest weakling? How did that happen? How did God change Samuel's heart? Well, look at verse 8 and 9 and the repetition of the phrase, "and he said," "and he said." There's been some ambiguity and debate amongst whether or not the "he" there refers to Samuel or does it refer to God. Does the "and he," the "he," refer to Samuel, or does that refer to God speaking? And I think actually the ambiguity is really helpful because it's both. I think if as we get inside the mind of the writer and we think about Samuel's role as a prophet, God is speaking, Samuel's listening, and then Samuel is speaking. How does Samuel know who to anoint? Because he's listening rather than looking. We know this from verse 12. It says, "And when they brought him," that is David, "the Lord said, 'Arise and anoint him, for this is he.'" So it was the Lord who told Samuel. And of course, then Samuel anointed David as king. Samuel's choosing is the result of listening to God's word. His priorities have been reshaped and formed and fashioned around the word of God. God used his word, as he often does, to change Samuel's heart. Now, I want to close here by drawing out 6 brief applications as we seek to raise up godly leaders for the church. And as I go through each of these 6, this isn't simply for those who are called to senior leadership in the church. It's also applicable to those who are doing the calling and those who aspire to any kind of leadership in the church. Whether you're a small group leader, a Sunday school teacher, a nursery leader, these applications are for you. First, we're called from this text to resist the temptation to value merely outward impressiveness. Our culture values the external. We love a man with letters behind his name, or a woman. We love a person who can speak eloquently. We love a winsome leader who can lead valiantly. This text, this issue of valuing the external, it's not 3,000 years old. It's right here and now. It affects how you will vote in November. We cannot be swayed by outward appearance. We must be persistent in our rejection of merely outward appearance. Notice Samuel's persistence. He says no, not once, not twice, but 7 times. We must be on guard. Notice Samuel, you would have thought he would have been on guard about this, but he makes the same mistake. That's because this valuing of the external is like a Trojan horse. All of a sudden, you think you're getting something good, only to find out that it has the ability to be a church or an organization's downfall. It's a warning to us. Resist the temptation. Secondly, rely on God's word to determine the qualifications for spiritual leadership. It's not simply enough to reject the world's criteria. We must, as Samuel did, take on his priorities. Listen carefully. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus 1, that lists the qualifications for elders and deacons. As you look through them, notice that they're primarily about spiritual character. They're primarily about spiritual sustenance rather than physical impressiveness. And if we want to be shaped and have those priorities, we must be immersed in the Word and allow the Word of God to form and to fashion our priorities. Third, we require candidates for spiritual leadership to submit themselves to a true discernment process. He asks, where does that come from in this text? Well, look at verse 3. How does God work in Samuel such that he chooses the right leader? He not only rebukes him, he slows him down. He says, wait for the one who I will show you. And of course, he does make him wait. He makes him wait through 7 different people. We must be intimately acquainted with those who are being chosen for leadership. We need to take that time to slow down and to get to know those who are candidating. Let me just say this, what a gift the last 5 months have been. What a gift to be able to become intimately, or at least more intimately, acquainted with Dr. David Murray and his family, to begin to actually get to know him as you're considering whether or not to take this monumental step. But it doesn't just go for senior leadership. This applies to how we think about who we will raise up in the local church. Fourth, the first three focused on those doing the calling. Four focuses on the one being called or aspiring to spiritual leadership. Relentlessly pursue growth and holiness more than developing ministerial gifts. It's been a whole sermon on this, but if you look at verse 13, it's plain as day. Why was David used by the Lord to be Israel's greatest king? It's plain as day. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Of course, the text does point out that he had nice physical features, but David's spiritual leadership ultimately came from the empowerment of the Spirit within. Fifth, this is for all of us, these last two, and I want to end on the reality of what God was doing here and what God is doing in your midst. Rejoice in the good news that God chooses and uses feeble people to lead his church. Friends, by man's standards, we are left shocked by the fact that God would choose David, the grandson of a Moabite, the great-grandson of a Gentile prostitute. Who would have ever thought that God would use a man like this to lead the people of Israel? This is tremendous news to all of us, but especially to those who maybe didn't grow up in a Christian home, didn't grow up teething on the pews, didn't grow up in a godly setting, maybe made terrible mistakes before and even after your conversion. It's tremendous news. God uses the weak things of the world to shame the wise. Those who struggled with past addictions somehow amazingly find themselves ministering to, being used by God to care for those struggling with addiction, those crippled by mental illness, somehow miraculously find themselves meeting with and being God's hand of healing and grace to those struggling with mental illness. It's God's way. It's in the cracks of our sin, weakness, and failure that the grace of God seeps in, and what we have walked, we have, and what we have, the Lord uses to give away. Finally, remember that God is ultimately at work in raising up leaders for His church. From beginning to end, friends, this passage is not about Samuel. This passage is about God. It was God who rejected Saul. It was God who rejected Eliab. It was God who rejected all seven sons, and it was God who chose and empowered David. It was God who transformed Samuel's heart. Beginning to end, the promise of this passage is that there is tremendous hope, because God is the God who never slumbers or sleeps. God will provide a leader for His people. And we know this because He already has in Jesus Christ. Romans 8:32 tells us, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" And that includes leadership in His church. Friends, hold on to a promise this week. As you live your lives, as you consider the chaos around us, as you consider your call to vote as a congregation, God will provide a leader for First Byron Church. Let's pray.